Well, good morning and welcome to this, our service of worship. If you're visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome, trusting you will know God's blessing as you worship with us. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation. I did send out an email, and I'll maybe mention one or two things in that email, not everything. I know not everyone here is on email, but one or two of the more important or perhaps more essential things I'll mention. First of all, donations to the Bible Society. Donations to the Bible Society will be sent to Bible Society Northern Ireland this month. And if you would like to give a donation, please use your blue offering envelope for this purpose. So if you bring your blue offering envelope, which is for special offerings, you can put your donation inside that coming to worship and just put that in the collection plate. Then there will be no midweek meeting this Wednesday via Zoom due to the fact that there is a presbytery meeting being held, which is also via Zoom. Then next Lord's Day morning, God willing, I am to take the service in the Enniskillen Fellowship. The Reverend Blair McFarland, who is the moderator of Enniskillen, is to take the worship service here in the morning. God willing, I will be back here to take the service at in the evening in our church hall. So the services next Lord's Day are at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. And we have decided to hold the evening prayer meeting at 5:45 p.m. rather than 6 p.m. We have noticed that some people are coming into the church hall whilst prayer is being offered up, and it's perhaps a bit uncomfortable for them and for us who are present at the prayer meeting. So we aim to finish about 20 past 6, when that's when people usually start to come in. So prayer meeting at 5:45 p.m. in the evening. So I think these are all the announcements. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your day, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of worshipping you. And whilst we are still living in very extraordinary circumstances, and there is difficulty in how we conduct ourselves in worship, we are conscious of the importance of social distancing. We are very much aware that the intensity of the pandemic is as high as ever now as it has ever been before. And Lord, these things do concern us as they concern all people. And we pray that you will keep us safe as a congregation. We pray you'll keep people in this community safe as well. Father in heaven, we realize that we are not in control of our own lives at all. But there are so many uncertainties in life and so many threats and dangers to life that can come up at any time. And how important it is for us to keep close to you and realize, O Lord, that because there is uncertainty in this world, if we are prepared in heart and mind for that other world that is to come, then we need not fear. Lord our God, we ask your protection upon those who are elderly in our congregation, particularly be with those who are very much homebound and who are weaker and who are very vulnerable, so that if they should contract the virus, their lives could potentially be in great danger. Lord, preserve and keep these and prevent these, we ask, from contracting the virus. Lord our God, we pray for those who are seeking a cure for this virus. We ask that you'll give them success, We pray for scientists and researchers and other people who are experts in the field of diseases, and ask that you will give them a breakthrough and help to find a cure or a vaccine that would be effective. We pray for wisdom to our government and ask, O God, that in these days they would be able to calculate the best way forward in terms of protecting and preserving the economy, and yet, very importantly, also seeing the importance of preserving life. So give wisdom at local level, give wisdom to the governments of the United Kingdom and of Ireland, and grant, O Lord, that lessons would be learned even throughout this whole time. We realize that mistakes have been made in the past, and we pray that politicians and other government leaders would learn from those past mistakes and not be foolish but be wise in all the decisions that are made. Very especially we ask that men and women in high places would turn to you and seek your guidance, that they would see that all attempts by themselves are really futile, but that if they bow the knee to you and turn to you, the living God, and beg for mercy, then, O Lord, would you not grant mercy to them? So, Father, hear these our petitions, these requests. We ask also that you'll bless our time of worship as we offer up our worship to you. O God, please do receive it. We thank you that you are a God who is holy and who is worthy of the worship of all. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him. We acknowledge, O Lord, that without him we would have no hope in this world, and we would be destined to a lost eternity in hell were it not for his grace. Father, we pray for forgiveness for our sins. We acknowledge that we are sinful, and that even if we are at our very best, we still sin against you in so many ways. Forgive us for presumptuous sins. Forgive us for those times when we've said something that's been hurtful to someone and we haven't even realized what we've said. Forgive us where we've done things that have been hurtful and haven't realized that in doing what we've done, it has caused an offense to a brother or sister or someone else. Help us to walk in your ways and to love righteousness and holiness. Help us to flee from the evil one and from temptation. We pray, O God, that you will speak to us from your word today, and that we will be built up in the faith. May you meet each one at their point of spiritual need. Accept of our praise also where we can offer that up, or when we meditate upon the praise. May that be acceptable to you in these very different times. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer. Amen. We come to your first selection of praise, which is from Psalm number 15a. Psalm 15a, we're singing all of the psalm. It's on page 20 in our Psalters. I will listen to the singing of it, of the whole psalm. And this psalm deals with the question, what is worship that is acceptable to God? And we see from the first stanza that it's worship that is offered up in sincerity and in truth. Worship that is offered up without hypocrisy. The psalmist begins, Lord, in your tent who will with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side. And then the answer, who walks in uprightness, who works out righteousness, who speaks the truth in all sincerity. In the subsequent stanzas, we see that the true worshipper is one who does not offend with his or her tongue or with their deeds, but they produce the fruits of righteousness in their life. Psalm number 15a, we remain seated as we follow the singing of this psalm on the recording.
Lord, in your tent we will, with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side. Who was in uprightness, who
turn to God's Word and to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We will be considering in a few moments the discourse between the Lord Jesus and a woman of Samaria, which covers the main content of this passage. So John chapter 4 and from verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. We close our reading at verse 42. It's sometimes assumed that a person's religion is very much linked to the location in which they live in the world. If you're from the Middle East, then you must be a Muslim. If you're from Israel, you must be Jewish. If you're from Japan, you must be a follower of Buddhism or Shintoism. If you're white and you live in Europe or America or Australia, well then you must be a Christian. The reality is much more complex than that. As far as Christianity is concerned, it originated in the Middle East as a Jewish religion. It was only with time that it spread to many other nations and then became predominant in Western nations. But it was never intended to be a one nation or a one continent faith. It began with the nation of Israel. Christianity began with the Jews. But as the gospel of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it was given for all nations. It always was and is for all kinds of people, races, ethnicities. And the claim of the gospel itself is that it is only through the gospel that anyone can come into a right relationship with the living God. And that is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage in John chapter 4, we see the beginning of the spread of the gospel to a region outside of the Jews. It is the region of Samaria. Now, as far as the Jews of Judah were concerned, the Samaritans were not real Jews. They were a blend of all kinds of peoples. They were made up of the descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with various nationalities. The Assyrians had resettled there. And if the Samaritans had any Jewish blood in them, they were considered a kind of hybrid Jew whose forebears had polluted their pure Jewish bloodline. That's how Jews thought of Samaritans in the days of Jesus. The Jews of Judah considered the Samaritans to be traitors of their country, of their race, and of their faith. The Samaritans, in return, had vigorously opposed the repatriation of the Jews in Judah at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they had tried to undermine the attempt to re-establish Israel as a nation. The walls of bitterness had been erected on both sides and had lasted for hundreds of years by the time the Lord Jesus came. Jews and Samaritans despised each other. And that's the context of the statement at the end of John chapter 4 and verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As a Jew, you don't do business with Samaritans. You do not show hospitality to them. You don't speak to them. That was the accepted norm between Jews and Samaritans at the time of Jesus. And in this chapter, we find Jesus going against the grain. He is breaking a long-standing tradition of no interaction between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and Samaritans, by entering into a dialogue with a woman of Samaria. And there were reasons for him doing that which come through in the passage. As we come to the passage, the first striking aspect of the Lord Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria that we consider is the winsome condescension Christ showed. The winsome condescension Christ showed. Now, according to the dictionary definition of the word condescend, it has two meanings. In fact, they're almost the opposite of one another. The first meaning of someone who's condescending is that this is someone who has a feeling of superiority that they display over someone else so that they look down on them. But the second meaning of condescending is when someone does something regarded as being below themselves, below their dignity, not something other people might expect that person to do. So, for example, we can say that God condescends to people in many ways. He has condescended to people by sending his Son into this world. He condescends to people by giving them, sinners, his attention, by being gracious to them, and by saving some of them, and so on. All of this is an example of condescending and condescension in that second meaning. And it's in this sense of condescending that Jesus condescends to this Samaritan woman. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven. Other Jews would have considered her scum, not worth wasting words on. And at best, most of them would have ignored her. But Jesus gave her his attention, and he spoke to her. In verse 27, it says that Jesus' disciples, when they had returned, that they marveled that he talked with a woman. Well, they no doubt marveled all the more that he talked with a Samaritan woman, although it doesn't say that. But we know, because of the culture of the time, this would have been something totally unexpected. They were surprised that he was doing this. How did this encounter come about, that Jesus spoke not only with a woman, but with a Samaritan woman on his journey into Galilee? Well, Jesus had wanted to go to Galilee in the north from Judea in the south, and to get there he has to travel through Samaria. To the average Jew, that would have been a rather unpleasant part of the journey. It is enemy territory after all. And when Jesus and his disciples came to Sychar of Samaria, it was the sixth hour, which was most likely midday, assuming John is using Jewish and not Roman calculation of time. And there he, the Lord Jesus, and his disciples are tired, they're hungry, they're in need of rest. Jesus sends his disciples into the city to get food, and now Jesus is alone. He's by himself at this well, Jacob's well. And this woman just comes along, a woman of Samaria. She comes along to draw water, and Jesus does something very few Jewish men of any reputation would have done. He speaks to her and he says, "Give me a drink." Here we have the creator of the seas and of the fountains and the streams and the rivers. And he's asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. That really is condescension. Now, of course, the woman doesn't know who this is, that this Jew is none other than the Son of God. But she is surprised that he, being a Jew, spoke to her at all. She says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me?" And then the essential words, "a Samaritan woman." She's a Samaritan woman. Not only is she a woman, but she is a Samaritan woman. Why would he, being a Jew, speak to her? She probably thought, why would this Jewish man condescend to speaking to such a woman as I am? And in public view. She didn't know what the Lord Jesus could do for her. It was because he was compassionate that he spoke to her. Knowing that she was a sinful woman, he desired that she find forgiveness for her sins. He desired that she have eternal life. But for her to attain to that eternal life, he must condescend to her level. He needs to be able to communicate important truths to her. And so it was a winsome condescension because he succeeded in getting this woman to respond to him. She could simply have walked away the moment he spoke and said nothing. But she doesn't do that. Here is a man who is a Jew, and he is willing to speak to me. Christ, in those opening words to her, "Give me a drink," gave her opportunity to do him a favor. Someone once said, if you want to get into a conversation with someone who's not very willing to talk, ask them to do you a favor, and that will get them talking. They will either start arguing and saying, I'm not going to do you a favor, or they will wonder, why does this person want a favor from me? And they will start to talk. Well, there's an obvious lesson here for Christians. If you're to be an effective witness for Christ, you mustn't give the impression to a person you're witnessing to that you are on some kind of high horse, claiming to be on superior moral ground to them. That would be condescending in the first sense of the meaning, and that would put a person off listening to you. It's Christ's kind of condescending that we need. Being willing to speak to someone no matter who they are, no matter what their sins, no matter what differences of opinion they hold to you in regard to politics or religion, or no matter what their views are on the very emotive issues of today, such as abortion, sexual orientation, gender identity. If we give the impression that we're judging them from the start, then there will be no conversation, no opportunity to witness. Such people already think that all Christians want to do is limit their freedom and kill their joy. Now, of course, we know the opposite is true. We want to set them free and to give them joy. But we'll not know any success in that if we keep such people off limits, as the Jews did with the Samaritans. We need the Spirit of Christ. Jesus sets the example for us here. His winsome condescension led to the next stage in his dialogue with this woman, and it led to what we can consider secondly as the weighty conversation that took place. The weighty conversation that took place. "Give me a drink" was, if you like, the icebreaker. It opened the way to further conversation between Jesus and the woman. Jesus, after gaining the Samaritan woman's attention, didn't then start talking about the weather. There's a weather woman on TV who says that the weather is Britain's most popular conversation. It's very popular in Ireland too, apparently. People who come from abroad can hardly believe that people in the United Kingdom and Ireland are so preoccupied with conversation about the weather. It's small talk and trivial. Jesus had no time for small talk. All that he said was of eternal significance. He dealt with the most weighty matters of life and death. And his conversation with this Samaritan woman is no exception. The conversation that ensued would weigh heavily on this woman, and it would change her life completely. After she said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus responded by saying to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." By the gift of God, Jesus meant living water. Living water, as far as the woman is concerned, must mean spring water, as opposed to rainwater, which needs to be collected in a cistern or a reservoir. Sometimes a shaft is sunk into the earth to tap into an underground spring. Jacob's well in this narrative is a case in point. And the Samaritan woman interprets Jesus' words as him saying that he could have given her the spring water, the living water from the spring at the bottom of the well, which is the freshest water in the well. And it's the best, not the water that has been standing in the well for some time. She responds, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." You see, the spring water, what she would think of as the living water, is at the very bottom of the well. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She interprets Jesus' words in a purely literal sense, and seeing that Christ has nothing with him with which to draw water from the bottom of Jacob's well, she thinks Jesus must be talking about some other well. And she very much doubts that Jesus could get access to such a well. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Certainly no one else in Samaria knows about any other well that can give us such good water you're talking about." And although she was anticipating a negative answer, Jesus has got her thinking, and her heart is being made receptive to the gospel. She hasn't yet realized that Jesus is not speaking about physical water. He's speaking figuratively. And Jesus then presses upon her again that he's speaking about an entirely different kind of water. Verses 13 and 14. He says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." Jesus, in this statement, appeals to the woman's craving for ultimate peace and satisfaction. He is trying to get her to see that he's not talking about some kind of physical water. And by this time, the woman has worked out that he's referring to a very special kind of water that he claims he can provide for her. But she still assumes that this water, however precious and however refreshing it may be, it is still physical in nature. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." By now she's longing for water that not only quenches her thirst, but it's water that actually prevents her from becoming thirsty. But it's still some kind of physical water. And since she's not yet grasping what Jesus is getting at, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." For her to have the kind of water Jesus is speaking about, there must be a thirst for it. And this thirst will only be aroused in this woman if she has a feeling of guilt, if her conscience accuses her of sin. And by mentioning her husband, Jesus is using the best means to remind her of her failed past, of her immoral life. He is addressing himself to her conscience. And if she's going to be honest with this very interesting stranger, she is obliged to answer. And she does answer. She says, "I have no husband." Now, it was a very guarded response. Her conscience is beginning to accuse her. And she doesn't want to give away the kind of woman she really is. Let this man think I'm a widow, or let him think I'm single, but I'm not ready to tell him about my real background. But Christ, who knows all things, says to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." What a shock for her. This Jew I've never met before knows about my very unattractive, immoral, personal life. How could someone I never met before possibly know that I've had 5 men in my past and there's another one in my present? And it's also at this point that the penny drops, as we say. She now realizes that this Jewish man who has struck up a conversation with her is no ordinary man. And before we go on to consider the confessions, the amazing confessions this woman makes, we should pause for a moment to reflect on what we are to learn from Christ's handling of her. We see that Christ could not give this woman the gift of God. He could not give her living water, which we know is salvation to eternal life, until she became convicted over her sins and repented of her sins. Here is a passage of scripture that shouts out against the modern idea that you can live as you please. You can live in sin and yet at the same time possess eternal life and be a Christian. At least this woman knew that she was a great sinner. She knew that there was something wrong with her lifestyle in the present, that she was presently living in sin. But how far we have succumbed to the spirit of the world when there are people who profess to know Christ. Yes, they say, "I'm a believer," and yet there is something terribly wrong with their lifestyle. People who profess to have the gift of God, and yet they defend their immoral lifestyle to the hilt, and they are offended if their conduct is labeled by someone else as sinful conduct. Such people are not willing to allow God or to allow Christ to determine for them what sin is. They want to decide that for themselves. And the problem is that is not submission to God. That is rebellion against God. And then such people expect they have the right to eternal life just as much as the Christian who denies herself the sins of the world. But God will not be mocked. Christ will not be ridiculed. He knows those who have identified their sins and have repented of them. He knows those who are truly his. It's those who have come under conviction of their sins and have repented of their sins that he saves to eternal life. And here is an example of it. Here is a woman who saw her sins, and Christ was at pains to enable her to see her sins and to see that she could not have this living water that he could give unless she came under conviction of her sins and repented of them. Well, we've thought about the winsome condescension Christ shows. Seen here the weighty conversation that took place. Thirdly, and coming to the Samaritan woman's confessions, we see the wholehearted confessions that resulted. The wholehearted confessions that resulted. Her first confession is in verse 19, where she says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Her statement in verse 20 shows that she's not an unintelligent woman. She has knowledge about the differences between the worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. And being under conviction of sin, she's putting up some kind of resistance. She starts to make a comparison between how the Samaritans worship and how the Jews worship. It's a red herring, as it were, a kind of distraction, not to be drawn away from her life. And yet her conscience is pricking her. And Jesus puts her off this discussion about the difference between Jews and Samaritans and gets her back on track to focus on God again, what God expects of her. What is acceptable to God? In verse 25, she confesses a belief in the coming Messiah. Another wonderful confession. She says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And when Jesus tells her, it's he himself she's talking to, who is the Messiah. She is not unbelieving. She came to get water from the well of Jacob, and she now has no more concern for that water. She leaves her water pot and she goes to the men in her city and she makes another confession. She says, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She has both acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, and she has suggested that he is the Messiah. Without a doubt, she believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But she puts her question in such a way that other people she knows will have to arrive at their own conclusion. And they, the people she speaks to, are sufficiently impressed by what she has reported to them as to be motivated to go out of the city to find Jesus themselves, that they might know whether he in fact is the Messiah. All these confessions that the woman made, they are marks of what it means to be saved from God's eternal judgment and condemnation. The Samaritan woman acknowledged that she was a sinner. Her sins were known to Christ and she did not attempt to deny them. She confessed Christ as a prophet. She confessed him as the Messiah. He has told her he is the source of eternal life, and she has shown all signs of believing that he is. These are still essentials for anyone to be saved to eternal life, to believe in these things. for someone who's not willing to acknowledge and renounce their sin. It doesn't matter what else you believe about God and the Bible, you're only fooling yourself if you call yourself a Christian, but you're steeped in sin that the Bible condemns. The world sanitizes certain sins today. It repackages them as alternative ways of living. Don't be duped by the world and the devil. See sin for what it really is. It's an affront to God. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The Samaritan woman didn't try to make light of her sins as though they weren't that bad. She saw they were bad. Without remorse for sin, there will be no repentance of sin. And without repentance of sin, a person remains in their sins and remains under God's condemnation. Repentance of sin is a sign that God has been at work within you. And then along with it, with repentance of sin, belief. There is belief in Jesus as Christ, belief in him as the prophet sent from God. And indeed, there is the need for belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And like this woman, you will also be willing to speak of Jesus, and you will be a witness to others concerning him. If you are someone whom he has dealt with, and you have come under conviction of your sins. And so the question is, do you possess these marks? These marks that the woman possessed, these are characteristics of those who have been saved to eternal life. Well, in this beautiful narrative, we've seen three main points so far concerning this discourse between Christ and the woman of Samaria. The winsome condescension Christ shows, the witty conversation that took place, the wholehearted confessions that resulted. But then fourthly, and briefly, we see the wonderful consequences that followed on. The wonderful consequences that followed on. In verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I ever did. Now bear in mind that Samaritans and Jews were bitter enemies. And yet as a result of this one Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus, many other Samaritans believed in this Jew called Jesus of Nazareth. It's easy for us to think that certain people would never believe us. They would never believe the gospel. They're so different from us. They're so opposed to us. They're so opposed to who we are and what we believe. They'll never believe. Well, Samaritans were so different from Jews. And yet one Samaritan believed, and then many Samaritans believed. We should not underestimate the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit to change and to save even the most hostile of unbelievers. There is power in the gospel. There have even been torturers of Christ who, through the witness of their victims, have come to faith in Christ and have then themselves been tortured. I was reading recently of a young Russian woman called Varya, who was just 19 and lived in the she's probably not alive anymore, she's probably been killed, but She lived in the era of communism after the Second World War. She was a prison officer who tortured a Christian prisoner. And the prisoner was called Maria. And day after day, this Christian young lady, Maria, showed love for her torturer, Varia, and forgave her. And this testimony had a powerful effect on Varia until she too came to faith in Christ. And she openly confessed her faith to her superiors, and then she became a prisoner, and she was tortured. The torturer had become the tortured. The enemy of Christians had become the friend of Christians. Who can explain it? Only the gospel of Christ can bring about such a change. In verse 40, we read that when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. Samaritans, urging Jesus, a Jew, to stay with them. And then it says, and he stayed there 2 days. He told them more about him and who he was and what he could give them. And as they listened to Jesus' words, they saw something very different about this Jew from any other Jew they had ever encountered. They loved him and they wanted him to stay with them. And then verses 41 and 42, and many more believe because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a confession from those Samaritans. What a wonderful consequence that followed on from one Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus. Can it still happen? Can enemies of the gospel really repent of their wicked deeds and confess Christ as their Savior? Yes, that can still happen. It does still happen. It can happen when those who know Christ show that they're not ashamed of him and they're not ashamed of his gospel, and they are prepared to speak of him to those who are his enemies. Are you prepared to do that? In closing, the overarching lesson from this whole discourse of Jesus with the Samaritan woman is this: we see that Christ is a very gracious and compassionate Savior. He is willing to save even the most depraved sinners who come to him. And we see also that the ongoing labor of those whom he has saved is to point people to Christ, that those people may also be saved to eternal life, and all of that to the glory of God. Amen. We come together to sing praise now from Psalm number 36. Psalm 36 and stanzas 6 to 10. The tune is Dunlap's Creek at number 78. And the words are in pages 70 and 71 in our Psalter. Psalm number 36, stanzas 6 to 10. In stanza 7, we see reference being made to a river and to drinking from it. The psalmist there says, from rich abundance of your house, they'll be well satisfied. The river full of your delights will drink to them provide. When we think of a river, of course, we think of water. We think of Jesus and what he said as being the one who could provide living water. We also think of Christ as a fountain, as one who is the fountain of life. And here we see that prophetically referred to in stanza 8. Because the fountain filled with life with you can only be, and in that purest light of yours we clearly light will see. Christ is able to give living water. He is the source or the fountain of that water. That water being salvation to eternal life. Psalm number 36, stanzas 6 to 10. We remain seated as we sing praise to God.
Lord, you preserve both man and beast. Oh, precious God, your grace. Beneath the shadow of your wings, men sons their trust will
join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is when we were still enemies of you and of Christ that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saved us. And surely we have seen this with the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans so despised by the Jews, and yet Jesus initiates conversation and engages in that conversation with a poor woman who had great sins in her past and even in her then present. And Lord, so it is still. You are gracious even to the most vile of sinners. Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient also for each of us. We thank you for Christ who is the Redeemer and is able to cleanse us from all sin. Help us to love him and to trust in him and to serve him and to flee from sin, that we might know repentance of sin and have assurance of salvation. May it be for each one of us here, we pray. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.